Really happy to have the chance to be here with you and to have the opportunity to talk about God's Word and the hope and the assurance that we have together as sisters and brothers, as God's family, because of what Jesus has done for us. And we're going to look in this series of lessons. Not every lesson is going to be about the resurrection, but we're going to look at that as an idea. And what the resurrection is about and what the resurrection is supposed to mean for us as Christians. And then kind of look at what the results of that is going to be. And tonight we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's two spots in the Bible that I think we all need to memorize. And one of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now that doesn't mean that I think you need to memorize the whole chapter, because I have not memorized the chapter, because that's a little bit crazy. It's a big chapter, and there's a lot of names, and there's a lot of complicated ideas. But I know what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is about. It is answering the question of the resurrection. Another passage is 1 Thessalonians, the end of 4 and the beginning of 5. And so I just take that change out. There's two paragraphs there, and that we're going to look at that tomorrow night. And those are some of the most important passages, the clearest detail about this idea of a resurrection. And I think it's an exciting study topic and idea. I got to teach through 1 Corinthians just in Bible class material, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians in Bible class material, and so I addressed it that way, but I hadn't really put together a series of there's a big difference between Bible class and preaching, and I hadn't put together sermons or lessons on that idea, and I enjoyed putting them together. Because one of the big purposes in teaching about the resurrection, Paul says at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And I think I fail in that. I think there's a lot of encouraging passages in the Bible, and I use those passages, and I forget the topic of the resurrection as vital in helping us to be encouraged as Christians. And so that's what I want to look at, is the importance of knowing that someday I'm going to be raised in glory, and right now I'm a pretty weak guy, but someday I'm going to be raised in power. And that's really hard for me to imagine, but that's what God says is going to be. And so why teach about the resurrection? Well, the reason Paul did was because there was a false teaching. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 12, he says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So we know flat off, there were people who were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. And he says, well, that can't be. Jesus was raised. And in verse 35, we again, it's like you hear their voice. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? So there was some false teaching, and my understanding is based on verses 33 and 34, where he says bad company corrupts good morals. This is bad teaching, and you're getting it from bad company. It looks like that the Corinthian Christians were learning this or disbelieving this idea of a resurrection based on the people that they were around. And so what Paul does in this whole chapter, and this isn't the whole chapter listed here, this is the part I'm going to kind of go through pretty quickly, is he gives really vital information about the resurrection. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, just starting right there in verse 1, he talks about reminding them. Now look at verse 3, where he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the night that Christ was betrayed, he took bread. Isn't that the way it goes? Right? We've memorized 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right? How many times have we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper? And it's the same format. We didn't intention or think about memorizing 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but we all have. And it's written in such a way that's easy to memorize. And I think that that's what he does here in these verses. Look at this in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of a first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to, and then you can read through all the people he appeared to. There's four things. He died, he was buried, but he was raised, and then he proved that raising by appearing. We're going to talk about that idea that there is an empty tomb, and that really emphasizes the fact that he came back from the dead. These would be, a lot of scholars call this an early Christian creed. And basically that means this is what they had everybody memorize. This is the children's material that all the adults need to memorize too. Jesus died. He was buried. He was raised and he appeared. And you got that memorized now. And so this is part of what he recites to them. And he starts talking about how it's logical if Christ was raised, well then why won't we? And he talks about how Christ's resurrection proves his power. And then he has a section that I call additional arguments, which we're not going to really go into because there's some really just challenging verses and ideas in there that are continuing to emphasize the fact that there is a resurrection and really trying to hone in on that. And one key idea that I think it's big for us to understand is that the resurrection is understandable. That doesn't mean I'm going to understand every aspect of it. But Paul is writing it in such a way so that when I am done reading, and maybe it's going to take two readings, maybe not just one, but two, I will understand what God wants me to know about the resurrection. And so why is it a big deal? If we deny it, we're denying everything. Now, I think Jesus' death is the point of the Bible. And his death means that I can be forgiven. And that's really the whole purpose of everything. But he was raised. And so I can have hope. And if I drop the resurrection, it means his death was dumb. I want to be careful about saying that. I don't want to say that Jesus dying was dumb, but if Jesus was not raised from the dead, what's the point? Let's read this whole section, 12 through 19. I think it's really important. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of y'all say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there was no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, I put a lot of my own emotion into that, but I think that's the way Paul felt when he was writing this. Are y'all kidding me? Do you realize what we're losing here? This is it. This is so important. This is vital. This is what we need. And if you deny that, well, I didn't mean to go click on that just yet. If you deny that, you're denying the completed story of the Bible. You're denying what we're hoping in. You're denying what we need. Jesus died so that I can be forgiven, and that's great. But he was also raised, which means I can have a life after being forgiven. And that is great, too. If we deny the resurrection, it means that Christ is a pretty weak guy. Look at just at verse 24. He's talking about all these events that are going to happen when Christ comes and all these different things. Verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, he's not the kind of God that can do that. He's not a powerful God. He might be like any of the other Greek gods that the people in Corinth were worshiping. Any other god on that mountain or on that mountain. And the Greek gods were just big humans who lusted and played tricks on people and made mistakes. So if you think Christ didn't come back from the dead, was his death a mistake? No, Christ, he rose. And in his raising, he is now a king. He has power. He's putting everything under his feet so that he can then say, here you go, Father. And we'll be a part of that gift. And so the resurrection really emphasizes how much power Christ has and how much power he has to help me, to help you today. You know, I am sick. I am tired. I am sad. I am concerned about what's going to be happening to me. I live in a crazy country. I thought it was fine a few years ago, but now I think it's crazy. But I trust that if Jesus can get himself out of the grave and he's helping me, he can get me out of these weird times that I'm living in. I think that that's what Paul wants us to understand here. How much power was there? But I think they caved in. Look at verses 33 and 34. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts or ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, verse 3, believe it or not, moms and dads, wasn't written for you to throw it at your kids. It was written for adults who are getting fooled on bad teaching. And it's an odd place, I think. I think that it's actually in a kind of a funny place, because he's arguing the importance the resurrection is real. It proves what Jesus did. It proves what Jesus is going to do. Y'all are hanging out with the wrong people. And you see what he does there. He says, what you're thinking, what your ideas, where they're coming from is wrong. And so whether they're hanging out with people and talking about these things, or reading the literature, or they're listening to the radio back then, they're learning this from something. And that association with that local teaching or that local thinking had ruined them. And then he says that they're messed up. Look at verse 34. You're drunk. You got to wake up from that. You got to sober up. You got to be what is right and stop sinning. I think it's pretty scary to think about this. In other places in the letter, he talks about specific sins and sexual immorality and lying and permitting sins to go on. Here he says that aligning themselves with this false teaching that countermands the entire point of the scriptures is sinning. Stop this sin, is what he tells them. If I misunderstand the Bible and I take myself down that path, the farther and farther away I get from God, the more into sinning I'm going with that. He says, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Well, they should have had a daily Bible reading program. Do you know how hard it would have been for them to have that back then? As hard as you think it is to open up the Bible and read it today, we have it so much easier than anyone at any time in human history. We can read it in our own language. We can read it in somebody else's language. We can have other people read it to us on demand, on our phones, or free if you know where to look. And he says, y'all need to wake up because you don't know what you're talking about. I say this to your shame. May we never be that way. So that's the big deal. So then we get to, Paul, what's the resurrection? Really, it comes out of this verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And this is a great point. Have you ever seen roadkill? Did you ever think, man, that's going to come around and get me someday? You don't think that because it's nasty. It's disgusting. It's gross. And if you see a dead body, you know what's going to happen to it. And nothing's, you look at that, it's never coming back. It's just not coming back. That's logical. This is the empirical evidence. And then someone says, well, no, there is a resurrection. And then they start coming up with really great conundrums. Well, what if the body's lit on fire and now it's ash and the wind blows it away? How can that body come back? That's a good question. What if it's lost at sea and all the sharks eat it? And then those sharks get eaten by other things and now it's spread out all over the ocean. These are valid questions. Do you see how people can get caught up in this? Not just to be snarky and rude, but to really say, how can a body come back from the dead when it's scattered? That's a good question. And Paul is going to try to answer that sense. He begins it, I love it, he begins it in verse 36 by saying they're fools. So you can tell he's in one of those moods because these people are just not, they're not listening. They're not listening to what he's been saying. And it's just impressive to see how Paul is upset with what they're thinking and doing, but he's really working with them. And we're going to go through this slowly, verses 35 through 38. We'll read this again. For some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow or plant does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So He's just going to start giving us metaphors. He's going to give us pictures. So the question is, how can this rotten, gross thing come back to life? And he says, well, what happens to seeds? Seeds, they're cute, they're nice. They're not this big, but you get the idea. They're these little things, and they're compact, and they've got everything they need, and in a lot of ways they're beautiful, and they're rounded, and they've got the point, whatever it is, they're perfect. But for that seed to become a plant, it's got to die. It's got to go through that gross phase. He says, we're used to that. If we're used to looking at I don't know how often you've seen a bean turn into a plant, but if we've seen a bean change shape into a plant, why is this such a hard thing for you to get in your mind? Just because this body has died, that doesn't mean it can't be something else. He says in verse 38, God gives it a body as He has chosen. When you plant an oak tree, you don't plant an oak tree. Now, it doesn't really work anymore because when you buy trees, you get them in tree format. Let's go with tomatoes. If you don't go to the nursery and buy the tomato plant, you're planting the seed. The seed does not look like the plant. It looks nothing like the plant. There's no similarity between seed and plant. You don't take a plant and bury it sideways underground for a plant to grow up. You plant this little round thing, and then a straggly thing grows up with flowers that turn into reddish balls. That doesn't look like a seed. And we're not surprised that that happens. And Paul's saying that's just the same thing. Seed doesn't look like a plant, but the plant is real. It's there. I think that this is something that he's telling us about the resurrection, that it is a real thing. We're going to be something real. We're going to be a real thing, solid in some way. The seed's got to end so that the plant can be. We've got to die so that we can be. And I think that's all he's trying to do. But when we look at the empirical evidence of this rotting thing, we miss the point. Of course, that's gross, but that's not what we're supposed to focus on. We're going to be something someday. He continues in verses 39. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. And then he gives another example. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. And then he kind of parses that one out even further. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from star in glory. And so here he's using not just it starts out as one thing and changes into another. That was the point of the seed, a new body. It's going to be a new thing. But now he's saying there's different impressivenesses to it. That's not a real word. And what he uses is just local, logical ways of thinking. Now, flat out, I don't think that the earth is the center of the universe. But when you're standing on the earth and you look up, this illustration works. There is an earthly glory. Man, that stuff up there is so much brighter, so much prettier. We all want to be up there. We all want to fly like the birds. We want to see the stars. And so he's talking about there's a difference. And then he starts talking about different layers. And so this is just, I think I pulled this off of Wikipedia. You've got the earth here, and if you can read Greek, you have the moon and Mercury and Venus and the sun and Mars and all the way up. And they thought it was literal rings and we're at the center. And even if that's not literally the case, we get that sense. We look up and the moon is beautiful, but the sun, man, that thing's amazing. And there's differences of glory and impressiveness. He's saying that's what it's going to be like. That's what it's going to be like. It's going to be different. It's not going to be the same. Then he starts talking about the different animals. This is one that I think that we can all relate to. Verse 39, not all flesh is the same, but there is a one of humans and another of animals, another of birds, another of fish. We still operate that way. I mean, if you talk about what people will eat and won't eat, some people say, oh, I don't eat any animals, but some people consider fish okay. No animals, but fish don't count. Or no animals, fish, maybe birds. Then there's those of us who are fully carnivores, and I eat them all. Now, most people don't eat that last tier of humans, but we have that ranking of you know, we want to cuddle and pet our dog, but not salmon, because they're down there on that, they're not as glorious as a pet dog. And he's just saying, look, things are going to be different. There's the two types of life are not the same. My life here, right now, is just barely not that rotten thing. And we were just so close from being that, right? We know how sometimes we live through an experience, maybe a scary car crash or the sadness of losing a loved one, and we know, man, I'm not far from that. That's where I am. But I'm going to be something different. And that will not be anything like where I am now. This is lesser, and that's going to be greater. So why would I hold on to this one? Why would I hold on to this one that's just so close to death and so close to sorrow? So what I want to say about these metaphors and these illustrations, so he starts them in verse 36, and we read through verse 41. That's the answers. I understand that it's not always easy to understand. I understand it's not easy to understand. But that doesn't mean that I just have to dismiss it because it's complicated. I don't know. I know what this is like, me and this and the dead body, and I don't know what that's going to be like, but I know it's going to be kind of like the difference between the earth and the sun, how glorious it's going to be. And if someone asks me really detailed questions past that, I don't know what to say. But that doesn't mean I have to dismiss my faith and my trust in God. I move on and I grow in that. Because I think what Paul then does is he moves into what the resurrection is supposed to teach us. To him, he wanted them to believe there is a resurrection. He gave them details about the resurrection, but the details aren't really that important to Paul. And so he continues on. Look at verses 42 through 44. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. That's the point, guys, is what Paul's saying. Don't worry about the details of what the seed looks like and what the plant looks like. The point is, you right now are weak. You are frail. You are broken. You are hurting. You are messed up. And we break bones and we get sick and we take all the medicines and they don't always work. And that's where we are. We're in this limited life, but we will be living an unlimited life. My body breaks down, but eventually I will have a body that won't break down. And I think it's important to note here what he says at the end of verse 44. If there's a natural body, there will be a spiritual body. I think when we are raised from the dead, we're going to have a body. Well, what's that? Well, just read what he said, and that's what it is. But let's not get in our minds that we're going to be a wisp of smoke. It sounds like we're going to have a body. And he wants us to know it's going to be imperishable. It's going to be great, solid, strong, spiritual. It's not, I'm going to be awesome. I will be so strong and handsome eventually. No, but nothing will ever hurt me is what Paul is wanting us to learn. And he continues in 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We can look at that and say, okay, what are the details? Okay, here we're made out of dust, and we can talk about particles, but in heaven we're going to be made out. But that's not what he's wanting us to focus on. He's saying we're going to be like Christ. Right here, right now, today, I'm like Adam, with all the greatness and all the failures of Adam. And that's not enough for me. I want more. And I am going to be like Christ. This is our whole aim. This is our whole goal. Two big questions that the world asks. Who am I and why am I here? Right? Who am I? I am a child of God. Why am I here? To glorify God. And so, as Adam, I'm doing everything I can to glorify God. But someday I'm going to be as or like Christ. And how glorious that's going to be. We will be able to fulfill that which we are desperate for. The resurrection is the fulfillment of really not only our own desperation, but the desperation of the creation. I want to look at a few passages. We'll start by looking a little bit at Romans 8. In Romans 8, in verse 20, Paul is writing here, and he talks about this creation that we live in. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Even the globe is grouchy because of what our sins are doing. And it's saying, where is that release? And Paul is using that as an illustration of that's what we are under. We are under the problems of sin. Not that we are sinners, but the results and the consequences of sin. We deal with sin. It might be my own sin, the consequences of what I've done. It might be the consequences of somebody else, whether they did something on purpose or not. I am going to deal with it. But I am going to be like Christ, set free from this. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We're being changed day by day, living in this dust existence, but eventually we're going to be completely and fully changed to be in the image of Jesus, which is what this is all about. There's some other passages that illustrate this idea too. If you look at first Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. I'm going to pick up in chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. It doesn't matter. I'm a citizen of the United States. I'm a citizen of this globe. I'm a citizen of this low tier body. I'm a citizen of heaven, above the heavens that we can even see. And I'm going to be changed to be like my Savior. And in Colossians 3:10, again, it's emphasizing that idea of being conformed to His image. I think in Colossians 3, it's not talking about the resurrection, but even as we live now. But that's the whole point, is that we want to be like Christ. And so that's what the resurrection is. We will be like Him. And it's such a great thing. So what's it going to be like? Again, what's this resurrection going to be like? Well, it's going to be like a tomato seed turning into a tomato plant. You know, that's what it's going to be like. But as far as the events go, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, I'll tell you this, brothers. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The mystery is revealed. When he says, I tell you a mystery, that doesn't mean he's saying something secretive. It means he's revealing the secret. See? In their language, they say it kind of backwards. I'm going to tell you a mystery. And to us, it really is. I'm going to tell you the answer to this mystery of the resurrection. It's going to happen. Just like that. So what's it going to be like? Just like that. That's what Paul says. Sometimes when he gives us lots of detail, we think, I kind of wanted more detail. But again, the detail isn't the point. It's going to happen. It's sure. It really will happen. It's going to be surprising and loud and exciting. We won't all sleep. We won't all be dead. So that means it's going to happen while people are still alive. We won't all have died, but everyone is going to change. And that's the big deal. And that's what it's about. And so we need to get excited about that. We can rest assured in our hope. Now again, one of the points that I really want to stress here, I think is kind of important, is this is one of the most detailed accounts of the resurrection. And when I read through it, I feel like I know what it's going to be like. But if somebody asks me a question, 9 times out of 10, my answer is going to be, well, I don't know. But that's okay. If we try to start really pinpointing things beyond what Paul says, we're just making it up out of thin air. That's a foolish behavior. We can't back that up. Well, you know, I think it's going to be like this. And just go through the Bible every time someone says, behold, I thought, and notice that it doesn't really turn out well. Paul tells us what we need to know and is encouraging us to be strong with it. I don't know how to answer every resurrection question other than, well, let's just read what Paul says about it and trust that is enough. He continues in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the resurrection is about. When Paul is telling us these details about the resurrection, he's not wanting us to learn the details as much as he's wanting us to learn the point. We won't be hurt. There's one big hurt that we're all afraid of. There's that one big scary sting that is looming over us. But if I trust in God, I couldn't care less. And I say, well, death, I understand it's real. I'm not going to deny death, but it's swallowed up in the victory of Christ. So my reaction to it is, okay, death, I died, but where's the victory? You know, oh, death, where is your victory? So what? I died. Oh, death, where is your sting? I don't care. Because Jesus is going to raise me up. Jesus has already taken care of it. In Revelation chapter 1, in 17 and 18, Jesus says, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. And so, you know, I got the keys. It's just an amazing image. I died, and I'm alive forever. What are you afraid of? So what? You're dead. I can unlock the door. My friend describes it as if Jesus was playing football against Satan, he beat Satan on his home turf and left with the keys to the stadium. There is nothing to be afraid of. It's done. He's destroyed Satan's scariest weapon. And even if I die, I'm not afraid of that weapon anymore. And so that's what it's all about. I don't know what's going on. I just froze the machine. That's all right. So then the big question is, can you imagine never being afraid of death? When we're raised from the dead, we'll never be afraid of death. We kind of are that way now. And I admit, I don't want to just die. I think that there's some good I can do. I love my family. I want to take care of them. I want to finish this lesson. I want to be here with you. And I think there are things that I should do and want to do. And God created this earth to be enjoyed. And Paul even preaches about that. But the point is, if I die, oh well. If you've lost someone recently, I don't want to just treat that lightly. I want to be very careful about that. Because that loss is rough. But this is what can help see us through that pain. So what should we do? Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I think that there's two reasons he wrote this chapter. Number one, they were just messed up. Number two, he wanted to write this verse. Well, why should I be steadfast and immovable and keep abounding? Because of what's coming. Because of the greatness that we have. I got all excited. Okay, I'm going to do a lesson on this, and I'm going to end with verse 58. So I'm going to look up these words. Steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work is not a single word, but I was looking up that idea. The definition of steadfast is seated, settled, and sedentary, and immovable. And the definition of immovable is unmovable. These are not fancy words. There's nothing significant in them other than the fact of, look, because of what you know, stand still, stand strong, keep working, always abounding in this work. Because if you are standing on the promises, right? If you're standing on that and you're always abounding and always working on doing more for Christ, you will never be vain or useless or worthless. Sometimes we feel worthless. What's my point? What am I doing here? I'm not helping anything. Paul says if you stand steadfast and unmovable and you abound, you will always be fruitful. And that's exciting. Thinking about that always abounding in the work of the Lord made me think of Matthew chapter 25. And in Matthew chapter 25, we have three great parables. The parable of the 10 virgins, the talents, and the sheep and the goats. Right? And that's that always abounding. What about those 10 virgins? Some were really excited to see that bridegroom, and some were so excited that they made sure they'd be ready. Always abounding, always making ready. Then there's a parable of the talents, and that the 5-talent guy and the 2-talent guy, and they're just doing everything they can, and that 1-talent guy was afraid and didn't do a thing. In fact, he did less than nothing according to that parable. That's not always abounding. We need to keep it going and keep being motivated. And then the parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep, they fed Jesus and they clothed Jesus and they visited Jesus in prison and they helped Jesus when he was sick. And they said, Jesus, we don't remember any of that. And he said, it's because you helped somebody. You fed them. You visited them. You took care of them. And when you were abounding in that work, we are abounding in our service to Christ. And that's what it's all about. That's what we need to be. Sometimes we get afraid. Sometimes we get worried that we don't know if we're going to be able to make it or if we're doing things right. But we need to remember that we're not afraid of death. And if I'm not afraid of the sting of death, why would I be afraid of the sting from a bee? I was studying Psalm 118, and in verses 10, 11, and 12, the author repeatedly says, they surrounded me, they surrounded around me, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And in three verses, he says it 4 times. And the last one, he says, they surrounded me like bees. I thought that was interesting. Sometimes our troubles or our temptations or our fears or our concerns are not a big thing in front of us that we can just start hitting. It's 100 bees. And when you swat one bee, there's 99 there still left. And they're not killing you. They're just making life miserable. And they're making it horrible. And the more you swing your arms, the more upset and frustrated it feels. Wait a minute. I'm not afraid of the sting of death. Why am I afraid of these little temptations? Why am I afraid of these fearful situations that I find myself in? If I'm not afraid of death, then I'm also not afraid of these other things around me. And I think that that's what Paul wants us to learn in this lesson of the resurrection. Now, number one, he's saying, look, the resurrection is absolutely real, and you're going to come back, and you're going to have a spiritual body, and it's going to be a body. And that's about all the detail that I'm able to provide there. But it's real, and we can understand it. But number two, we're going to be without the struggles that we so readily understand. We're going to be more like Christ than we can understand. And we are going to be part of the great victory someday. And that's something that we need to be encouraged by, to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the working of the Lord. I don't know all of you, and I don't know what you need. I do know that there's a lot of good people here who want to help teach you. I'd love to chat with you and help you out if there's something that you need. There's the solid tradition of an invitation song, coming forward and letting your needs be known. That's a great time to do that. There's also turning to someone next to you afterwards and talking and setting up conversations so that you can learn what you need to learn from God's Word. If there's any way that I or anyone in this room can help you, please let us know. And if you want to, you can come forward as we stand and sing.